hour. Father, it's good to be here today. Good to be with these other believers. And we meet around the Word of God. Lord, we pray that you'll bless and meet with us. Father, we pray that you'll speak to every heart and every mind. And help us, Lord God, to have our affections set in the right place towards heaven. Lord, we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that's our hope. And until then, Lord God, we want to live right. We want to walk with you. Lord, we pray that you'll fill us with the Holy Spirit. God, you'll give us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding this morning as we study the Word and we study the values of the practical Christian life. God, we thank you for this King James Bible that is perfect. Every word preserved. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to honor that text. And Lord, may you magnify it this morning. God, may we receive reproof and rebuke and exhortation and do it with the right spirit. May we adjust our lives accordingly. God, I look to it today, Lord, for instruction myself. And I pray, God, that you'll give light. Lord, the entrance of thy words giveth light. And Lord, it's a dark day and it's a dark world. And we need your light. And pray, God, you'll help us in our walk and, Lord, in our work, our attitude in life. Lord, with our families, with our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents, God, our brethren. Lord, we need your help. And we pray, God, you'll give it. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us, has sealed us unto the day of redemption. Thank you, Lord God, for the new birth and the blessings of salvation. God, I pray today you'll help us, Lord, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, to have our mindset that we want to honor him in our life. Lord, by our priorities, we want him to be first in our homes. God, every day of our life, Lord, we want to be mindful to put off that old man, put on the new man, to reckon that old man to be what you said it was, dead and depraved. And Lord, to reckon that new life to be something that's supernatural, that can only be lived and experienced by the power of the Holy Spirit as we walk in the Spirit. And Lord, make such a reality to us, a daily reality. God, I thank you for every man, every woman here, for these young people that are here. God, small group, Lord, given the weather and the treacherous traveling conditions, but I'm thankful for these few that have come out this morning, and God, I pray that you'll just you'll bless them, give them what they need, speak to every heart. God, we pray for the classes that are able to meet this morning. Ask you to bless the teachers, bless their fellowship with each other, and God, have your way there. And then, Lord God, those that are able to hear by the radio this morning, and may we say something that'll help them. God, realize that some of them are stuck at home this morning and may be listening, looking for something from the Word. Lord, I pray that you'll be faithful again and show yourself strong on their behalf and strengthen them where they're at, God, in their roles in their home, and Lord, their fellowship with one another. And Lord, help them, God, to serve you better. And God, those that are not saved, may something be said that will prick their conscience, reveal to them their condition, Lord, and show them their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may they flee to him, Lord, who is the only refuge, who died for their sins and rose again, that they might be saved. God, we thank you for our country, and Lord, we do in obedience to the Scripture. Pray for all that are in authority, and Lord God, we want to remember the peace of Jerusalem, and Father, we pray for the missionary, the laborers that are in the harvest, God. Lord, help them, help those families, strengthen them, those that are trying to raise their support. God, in your timing, we pray that you'll bless them, give them your speed and your help, and Lord, those that are on the field, God, encourage them with fruit for their labor. And Lord, help them to be a success in your will and the work of God. God, we pray that you'll send forth more laborers into the harvest. And Lord God, may you look this morning at Trinity Baptist Church, Lord, as we meet, as we give our attention to the Word of God, we pray that you'll be pleased in all that's said and done. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, kids. Excuse me. All right, kids are heading out. Let's open our Bible to Galatians chapter 6 this morning. Get Galatians chapter 6. And a lot of us out of pocket due to the weather, but it's good to be here this morning. I'm glad to see you folks out. Thank you for coming. Once again, the book of Galatians divides up into three sections. There's the personal section, there's the doctrinal section, and there's the practical section. In the first two chapters, you have the personal section. We call it personal because of the testimonies that the Apostle Paul gives during those first two chapters of this book there. He gives about his own revelation how he received revelation of the truth of the gospel himself from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to relate to us the experiences that he had in the way of run-ins with people that had the idea of mixing the grace of God, the faith in Jesus Christ, with the idea of working in the flesh and trying to mix in the law to please the Lord there. And he's had a few experiences with that. He gives us that. And those first two chapters, as we've labeled them, is the section of grace and the gospel. Then chapter 3 and 4, we call that the doctrinal section. And we call it that because of the time that the Apostle Paul will take to go into the idea of the purpose of the law and the covenants that God has made with Abraham and why. The typology of Hagar and Ishmael, who was born of the flesh, versus that of Sarah and Isaac, who was born of God's promise and God's power. And, of course, in that representation, he's showing forth a type of us who are saved and born again of that incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And those chapters are speaking of grace and the law. Then in chapters 5 and 6, that's the practical section. And we say that because by now, Paul the Apostle is making application to the Christian life based on the truth that he's already explained and he's already exhorted to us there. He spoke of the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, which we were dealing with the last time that we were able to meet together. And in that lesson, I spoke to you about the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man, and the fact that every believer, every child of God, has two natures, not just one, but two natures. We have those two natures, and we need to know how to utilize that truth in our life and how to apply that thing. Now, we're in chapter 6, and this is the section which is practical, speaking of grace and the Christian life. And to understand this, we need to understand this truth that the Christian has to have the grace of God to live the Christian life. And any Christian that tries to live the Christian life, per se, apart from the grace of God, just in the energy and the power and the strength of the flesh, is going to find out that that it can't be done. You're going to fail. And we've taken ample time to establish a few facts here that we base this truth on. And that there is the absolute fact, first of all, that the sinner has to have the grace of God in the first place to even become a child of God. That the new birth source is of God. It comes from God. It is of God. The sinner can't join a church. He can't partake in a religious ceremony of sorts. He's not going to be able to obey a certain rule outwardly there and join an organization. Nothing. Nothing that the sinner does for himself or herself can bring about that needed transformation and granting them peace with God. It won't happen. They can't do it for themselves. Remember what John chapter 1 verse 12 says. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And here's what it says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And as we've covered, it's called an invisible operation that is made without hands. And if it's invisible, as the Bible says it is, then it can't be witnessed. It can't be witnessed. So for sure, the new birth, there's a few things that we absolutely are sure it's not. The new birth is not water baptism, because we can see that. And it's not a person joining a church. It's not a person taking a sacrament. It's not anything like that. Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Then he goes on to say, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." And then he says, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And you notice the phrase that Christ uses there, born of the Spirit. The source of the new birth is God. And it's the Holy Ghost, born of the Spirit. That's what it says. And it's not a natural operation or a natural situation. It's a supernatural operation from God. And it takes place by the grace of God. The sinner receives Christ by faith. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. God, by His grace, does for the sinner what the sinner cannot do for himself. When the sinner trusts Jesus Christ for salvation, then God in His grace saves the sinner. If the sinner trusts in his own flesh, even one bit, if he adds anything to it that has to do with the flesh, then he's not trusting Christ. Rather, he's trusting his flesh. He's trusting the matter of if he's added the law, that's what he's looking to. Or if it's some other work of religion, then they're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely for salvation. They're trusting that work. They're trusting their obedience to the law and so forth. And a person must trust. A person must have faith in Christ alone. And then God says he'll save you by his grace. But you have to have the right faith. And the right faith is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And that being a foundation which we've laid, let's just continue then with this matter of applying that very truth to the Christian life. You couldn't become a Christian apart from the grace of God. Well, now that you are a Christian, you cannot live the Christian life apart from the grace of God. And the fact is, the Bible says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And it'd be good, I mean, just to meditate on that fact this morning, to think about what those words are actually saying. As I have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so I'm to walk in him. How did I receive Christ? I received him by faith. I received him willingly, and I received him by faith. And the Bible says, as you have received him, so walk ye in him. And then we receive Christ by faith, therefore we're to walk and we're to live by faith. We understand what faith is. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. What does he say? Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So the point of the Christian life is trusting in him, not leaning on our own understanding. And that's where a lot of us lose it, because we're trying to make everything make sense and everything fit into our, you know, the way we do things. And it's not a natural operation. It's not a natural situation. Just like it wasn't when we became Christians. We realized we were lost. We had nothing we could do in ourselves that would bring about the needed transformation that would cause us to go from being a child of Satan, John chapter 8 says, to becoming a child of God, to becoming a child of darkness to the child of light, from passing from death into life. We had nothing in us that could bring about that transformation. So what did we do? We trusted him alone. And God effected that change for us by grace through faith. And that's the way the Christian life is lived. We look to him because by now, I've been saved since 1980, and I have found more than 100 times, I'm sad to say, that I don't have it. I don't have what it takes. In my flesh, still yet, all these years later, in my flesh, there still dwelleth no good thing. And if there's no good thing in it by now, there ain't ever going to be. And so I'm not going to be able to affect the Christian life. I'm not going to be able to put that thing into practice by my will, by my power, by my strength, by my wit, by my discipline. All those things are not going to bring about the fruit of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit of God is supernatural. The Christian life is supernatural. Again, as he mentions the fruit of the Spirit, remember, it wasn't just love, it's the love of God. And it's not just peace, it's the peace of God. Amen? It's not just joy, it's the joy of the Lord. It's not just meekness, it's the meekness of Christ. It's the long-suffering of God. Those things, those qualities of Christ coming out of my life. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now again, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We received him by faith. By trusting him. I'm to walk then by trusting him. Not to lean to my own understanding, but to trust him, to acknowledge him. And just as God's grace brought about that supernatural new birth, it happened when I believed, so too will the supernatural essence of the Christian life begin to bloom. Literally speaking now, in regards to the fruit of the Spirit, that fruit will bloom from our lives when we begin to live by faith and look to the Lord rather than walking after the flesh. So let me repeat this truth. The Christian has to have God's grace to live the Christian life. Because we've been studying there, the Christian life is a supernatural life. The natural life, the natural man, we were studying when we were able to meet last time in Sunday school, the natural man was the unsaved man. And the unsaved man, the natural man, the Bible says, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Those things are spiritually discerned, and in his spirit he's dead. The carnal man, that's the child of God who's saved, but he has two natures. And he chooses rather to live by the flesh and not by the Spirit. He's the carnal man. And then there's the spiritual man. He's also a child of God. He's saved. And he has two natures. But instead of choosing to walk after the flesh, he chooses to walk in the Spirit. So just as we've had to have when we were saved, we had to have faith when we got saved, we still have to have faith now. And just as we had to have God's grace when we got saved, we need God's grace now. And just as there was the needed Spirit of God and the power of God that would raise us to walk in the power of this new life, the power of the resurrection, that's what we've got to have now by the Holy Spirit. And again, the Spirit could do nothing to help himself because he's in the flesh. That's what it says. He's in the flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's true of the natural man. That's true of the sinner. And just as it's true of the sinner, it's true of the child of God who looks to the flesh to please God and fails just as miserably because in his flesh there dwells no good thing. And the setting of the book of Galatians, real quick, here's what it was again. Paul, in the book of Acts, would have three missionary journeys that would be recorded for us. Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14 records the first one. And following that, here's what we understand happened. A group of bad teachers come in and they infiltrate the areas where he's been preaching and carrying out his ministry, and they began to pervert the gospel. And the way they perverted the gospel was by adding an obedience to the law of Moses with having faith in Christ. They mixed the message. So there are those that had not been saved. They had made what we call false professions. False professions, we say false because they weren't truly trusting Christ. They were actually trusting themselves. They were trusting themselves in the matter of obeying the law. And then there were those that had been saved. They had been saved because they had heard the gospel preached. They had responded. They had trusted Christ. They were saved. But what had happened when these bad Bible teachers got in there and began to mix all this up, they were bewitched by them, mesmerized by them. And so what took place is they began to give place to these bad teachers. They began to listen to them, and they began to apostatize. They began to move away from a sound doctrinal position of faith and the sound doctrinal position of grace. They moved away there from the faith. They departed from the notion of God's grace, which of course is absolutely important to salvation, and it's important in regards to living the Christian life. And these bad teachers here, they were guilty of causing the people to trust in the flesh. And all that was taking place in the region of Galatia then was that confusion was spreading. Confusion was spreading throughout the churches of Galatia. They had members who were not saved, believing they were, trusting in the flesh, when in actuality, Paul says, Christ had profited them nothing. They had fallen from grace. Then there were members who were saved, but they weren't sound in the faith because they had fallen away from the truth of God's grace. And so these were also walking in the flesh. They were walking in the flesh as sort of an outward means of trying to please God, impress God somehow or another by keeping the law. And so what was taking place was the works of the flesh in those churches in Galatia were beginning to manifest themselves. And these folks in these churches were biting and devouring one another, Paul says. They were biting and turning on each other. There was wrath, there was hatred, there was strife. There was works of impurity taking place there. Things were literally falling apart, and Paul wrote to expose the problems. He wrote this book to deal with the problems, and here's the thing to remember again. There were faces to these problems. There were personalities behind the problems. Paul asked the question, who hath bewitched you? He said, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? See, who bewitched you? Who did hinder you? There was somebody to blame. And Paul was exposing these in those congregations that had caused everything to derail. And what was his solution? He said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, here's what he says, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. And then he says in Galatians 1, 9, as early as that, he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man, see they had put these guys on a pedestal, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now remember, I say he put them on a pedestal. I say that based on what he says there. He says they bewitched them. And the other instance in the Bible where you have someone who is bewitched, they're mesmerized, they did it based on the fact that they had gave off of themselves that they were some great thing. And having given off that they were some great one, they had bewitched the people that they were deceiving, and that's what had evidently taken place there in the region of Galatia there, and these people were fooled because they had been impressed with the personalities there. And Paul, throughout this short letter that he writes with his own hand, he shows you he wasn't fooled by them. He wasn't fooled at all there. His advice was purge them, put them out, cut them off, show them the door. That was his advice. These weren't saints struggling with sin. You get to talking about purging something, you know, and people get nervous because we all know, I mean, nobody wants to line up as being somebody who's self-righteous and wants to pretend that we don't have a problem with sin. You're looking at a preacher, I got a problem with sin, just like you got a problem with sin. And we got to watch that attitude from ever creeping into a fellowship of saints there where we say, well, anybody that sins, out. That's, of course, not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about people that had opposed the furtherance of the gospel. They were enemies of the gospel of Christ. They were withstanding this there. They were what we call legalists there. They were destroying liberty. They were perverting the gospel of Christ there. And so his idea was cut them off, show them the door there. And something Paul said himself, he didn't allow. He gave testimony of this thing when he was relating an experience back in chapter 2. Here's what he said. He said, because of false brethren unawares brought in, came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Why? Why? He says, that they might bring us into bondage. That's why. They came to spy out our liberty so they could put us under their yoke. So they could put us under their rules, under their law. And he says, to whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then he says, in his own experience, and remember what he's telling them, in his own experience, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. And so Paul said, he cut them off. They were gone. He didn't put up with them for an hour. Now, this is exactly what Paul is instructing those of the churches of Galatia to do. And the reason for that was, as he stated in chapter 2, verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What are the members of these churches? I mean, these that weren't part of this bad ministry and this bad teaching, this bad philosophy. They just got caught up in it. What are these ordinary, regular saints there? Well, Paul gets real practical in these chapters. And in chapter 6, here's what he says. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Keep in mind what we just were looking at there, as we were able to meet last time, the subject of crucifying the affections and the lust of the flesh and bearing forth the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to manifesting the works of the flesh. We talked about that natural man, that unsaved man. We talked about that carnal man and that spiritual man. And he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, that's instruction there that's contrary to what's been carrying on there in the churches of Galatia there. Remember, again, backing up to chapter 5, here's what he has to instruct them with. Verse 13, excuse me. He says, for brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Now, back here in verses 1 and 2, he writes, bear ye one another's burdens. See, that's not what's been going on. They've been tearing each other apart, biting and devouring, critical, just finding fault there. And the thought that Paul is trying to introduce there to the churches of Galatia is the thought of compassion, of having grace with one another, being charitable to each other. And that's the opposite of biting and devouring one another. Surely we can see that. You don't bite and devour somebody that you care about, that you love, that you want to see. You're interested in seeing them live for the Lord. And not too awful long ago, we ran the references here in Sunday school to that phrase, one another, and all the responsibilities that would be included in our Christian duties towards one another, what the New Testament speaks of, loving one another, you know, praying for one another, edifying or comforting one another. And it was a great list there that we looked there in the Bible towards our duties towards one another. And here again it says these words, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing each other's burdens. Now, we just finished again about the natural man. The natural man is lost. He's the unbeliever. He doesn't know the Spirit of God. He can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Then of the Christian, who can be, you can have someone who's carnal. He's carnal-minded. Or you can have a Christian who's spiritually minded. And that's what we're seeing here in the way of contrast. How does someone who's spiritual respond and react to someone who is overtaken in a fault? Versus how does someone who is a legalist in their approach? And that, remember, legalist in their approach, that's an outward means of trying to impress God, of trying to prove their spiritual status there. That's what they're trying to do, this outward means. And that can be a natural man who has that approach, he's lost. Or that can be a carnal Christian who's carnal and trying to impress the brethren or impress God somehow or another, and his philosophy's got all messed up. But he has a legalistic approach in trying to live the Christian life. How does he respond to someone who's overtaken in a fault? Someone who is struggling with this problem here. Now, what he's speaking about in those verses there, he's speaking about burden bearing, all right? He's talking about bearing burdens. Then as we look down to verse 6 through 10, he writes about sharing blessings, all right? Now look what he says in verse 6. Verse 6, he says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, we'll come back to that eventually. We'll talk more about what this is saying here. Communicate, that's a Bible word, and there's more to it than the way we use the word today. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall love the flesh, reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, bearing burdens and sharing blessings, that's towards what end? That's towards the end of the sake of those churches in the region of Galatia, their existence, their survival. The furtherance of the gospel. These are things that's going to have to happen if they're going to make it. They're going to have to develop an attitude to care for one another. They're going to have to develop an attitude of bearing each other's burdens and lifting each other up and encouraging one another and praying for one another and serving one another. They're going to have that develop, or they're not going to make it. And they're going to have the mentality of giving towards the gospel and its furtherance there. Whenever you find a weaker brother, they're overtaken with a fault there, you're to come up under those with that fault, that burden there. You're to help them. And then again, speaking about communicating unto them that teach in all good things, that's speaking of giving towards the gospel. It's a military term, lines of communication, just for in a way of an illustration there. Lines of communication means more than just speaking to them, although it does deal with that. It does deal with that type of conversation. But it also has to deal with regards of ammunition, medicine, you know, whatever they need, shelter, clothing, whatever they need. The lines of communication need to stay open. They need to stay secure. And that's what Paul's writing about there. That's the context as he writes of the statement there, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he writes about someone there that either sows to his own flesh or he sows to the Spirit. The sowing in the context has to do with what? Communicating to ministers there who are teaching you in all good things, which our church, our local church absolutely does. And I hope you know, it certainly is appreciated. But there's a lot more to it as we think about supporting the gospel in the way of missions and those that represent the Word of God being preached and publicly broadcasted there. We'll say more to that when we get there. But consider the idea of bearing one another's burdens real quick. Again, he says in verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now what we may say here is that, once again, he's talking about the liberty of love, all right? And remember there what we've already established, the call to the Christian life there is a call to liberty. We've been called into liberty. And Liberty, Christian liberty, is not a life without boundaries. That's something we've already established there. Most certainly there are boundaries. It isn't just whatever I want to do now, however I want to live, I do whatever I want to, is all sanctified by Calvary. That's not the idea there. There are boundaries, but those boundaries aren't set by that outward Mosaic law there, or any law that we would put on ourselves. Those boundaries are set by an inward love. And it may be the same end, it may be the same purpose, the same result in two different people's lives, but the motive be completely different. Someone may set certain boundaries there because of outward restrictions they place upon themselves. Someone may have the same boundaries that exist because of that inward love we're talking about, that inward charity. And you look at the two, they're going to, basically what they do, what they don't do may be the same, but there's going to be a difference in the motive. And here's the thing, the Lord's looking at the motive. The Lord's looking at the heart. Why does a person do what they do? Why does a person not do certain things that they don't do? The Lord's looking at that, and what's going on in their mind. What's the operation? How does it work there? Now, it needs to be an inward love. That's the love of God we're talking about, which in a word, biblically speaking, is charity. And that's the proper word. The new versions want to take that word out. And then they want to come around, they want to say, there's more than one meaning to the word love today in our English language, and or in the Greek, that's what they say. In the Greek there's more than one way to express love, and the old tripe, agape, phileo, and eros, and all this junk, and only one of the words is found in a Greek text, and it doesn't matter anyway. But they got this fancy way of presenting this whole teaching to you there to show you the type of love that you're to have, and because it's all different in the Greek, but it's all different in the English too. The word love has different meanings in the English, and so it's expressed in the King James Bible as charity. So here they go. They go and take that word out and change it to love. So then 1 Corinthians 13, you're not reading about charity. You're reading about love. And you do a study on charity, there's a great thing to learn there. There's a lot of great things to learn there. And it's not just that human emotion there. It's that love of God. And in short there, we talk about that. My love for God is seen in my love for the brethren. And brethren, if a man's overtaken in a fault, Paul says, here's what you do. Here's what you do. You show charity. You don't kick them to the curb. You don't shame them. You don't publicly disgrace them. You don't draw attention to them. You don't talk about them. You make sure you don't slander them to the point that they cannot be restored to ever a point of confidence where they've got a testimony again. You don't do that. The idea is restore them. The process of restoration, it's a process. It's like setting a broken bone. A person with a broken leg there. The idea is to bring about a full recovery. You try to get everything back in order there, and then you care for it. You take care of the wound. You take care of the injury, and you get everything set there to where it can properly heal. And to what end? So that if it's a broken leg, they'll be able to walk again. They'll be able to stand again. They'll be able to run again, just like they used to. See, that's the process Paul's talking about here. That's the intent. That's the end game here. He wants to bring about a full recovery there, to be overtaken in a fault. This isn't somebody who is rebellious about their sin. Not speaking of someone who is, for example, they're unrepentant about their sin. Whatever that sin might be, they're unrepentant about it. They're unrepentant about sexual immorality or doctrinal corruption there. The Bible speaks of those things as leaven, and those things are to be purged if someone's unrepentant about it. But speaking about someone who has a fault, keep in mind that a fault isn't necessarily a sin. Fault is like a fault line. A fault line's a weakness, and it's a place where there's potentially an area of great destruction going to take place there. Fault lines in America that are there, they're present. They know they're there, and in their mind, it's not a question of when's the earthquake going to happen or when, if the earthquake's going to happen. It's when, and when it does, some of these cities that are right there on those fault lines have had it, and it's a scary thought. But that's what a fault line is. It's a weakness, and they may be fine today, but one of these days, it's going to happen, and there's going to be somebody that says, we told you where the fault line was, we told you that place was weak, and we knew it was going to happen, we just didn't know when. And that's what it's expressed when somebody talks about a fault here, or the Bible speaks about a fault. It's not necessarily the sin, it's the weakness. It's the weakness. It's the thing that leads to sin. It's that area in our life that could create a great amount of destruction if it isn't shored up. It's those areas there where we're prone to wonder. Everybody has a fault line, amen? Or amen. Everybody has a fault line. The Bible says what? Confess your faults one to another. See, there's such an absence of the spiritual attitude with when you can go to somebody. I mean, what do you do if somebody's overtaken in a fault? What that means is they've got a weakness and they're overtaken. It has brought about ruin in their life. It has brought about damage to their life. There is certain destruction that has happened. They're overtaken. What do you do? Well, what we've seen done is we've seen them broadcasted and thrown out in public and made, you know, made to be an offscouring of all things. They have become the bad example, and they've been dragged out in front of everybody. All their dirty laundry's pulled out, and it's just to what end and purpose? They're not going to be restored that way. You're not going to recover them that way. And now here they are. They're out there. They're publicly disgraced. They're publicly humiliated. And who has benefited? The body of Christ hasn't. The person hasn't. The person doing the public crucifixion, he's not benefiting from it. And so what we've seen that thing over and over and over again, that this is the way people react when someone's overtaken in a fault. And because of that lack of a spiritual attitude of what you do when someone's overtaken in a fault, then long before that fault begins to manifest itself, there's a loss of liberty to be able to go to somebody and say, hey, I've got a fault. I've got a weakness over here. I need you to pray about this. I don't want it to overtake me. I don't want there to be this great area of damage in my life because of this fault that exists. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then he goes on to say, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But wouldn't it be good to have that kind of liberty? Go to somebody and say, you're not expecting them to turn on you. You're not expecting them to put it in a revival publication. You're not waiting to hear about it over the radio. It's a matter of confidence they've expressed in you. They've told you about a fault they have, and they said, pray for me. And you pray for them, and they get healed from it. The fault is no longer a danger. Now, that's the end. That's the goal. That's what he's trying to foster here. Now, somebody who's legalistic in their approach, that outward means of impressing the brethren or impressing God, that mentality, that philosophy, they're not trying to bear anybody's burdens. The legalistic knee-jerk reaction is to add to people's burdens. Yeah, but what else? Yeah, but what else? What else? What else? What else? And that legalistic approach there, of trying to please God by what I do and what I don't do and who I am and who I'm not. And it leaves out the notion of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. It leaves all that out, and it's all about, look at me, look at what I do, look what I can do, look what I don't do, and that whole deal there. When they see somebody fall or somebody overtaken in a fault, their attitude, their reaction isn't to bear up underneath it with them. Help them with it. Their attitude is draw attention to it or totally ignore them. Cast them off. Let me show you a few examples here real quick. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And this is Paul, or excuse me, this is Peter in Acts 15. He's dealing with the same problems that Paul's dealing with in the region of Galatia. Acts chapter 15. And Paul and Barnabas speaks up in this chapter about these legalists, these Judaizers that have come from Jerusalem and have been going in behind him. James even speaks out about it. And Peter here addresses those who are trying to get people back under the Mosaic law. Look what he accuses them of, verse 7. Look at verse 7. And it says, and when there had been much disputing, now that's English for arguing. That means they were getting it on. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, that's Peter, you know, saying, I hate to toot my own horn here, but toot, toot. I hate to pull rank here, but it was me God chose to take the gospel of the Gentiles. Verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now, the only difference there, people know, by now should know Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which a lot of people try to hang their hat on. That was a Jewish message about the second coming of Christ, telling Israel they needed to repent and they needed to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles receive the Holy Ghost, they do so before they're baptized, before they ever get wet. They're listening to the preacher, and as they believed what he was saying, the Holy Spirit of God came on them. They received the Holy Ghost. There were signs that they'd received the Holy Ghost for the Jew that's unbelieving there. And he could realize, hey, they've received the Holy Ghost as well as we have. And then Peter says, who can forbid water that these should be baptized, seeing they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And so that's what Peter's referring to. Verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? Notice, here's the accusation. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. You see, that's what a legalist wants to do. He wants to put things on people that they can't do themselves. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. They don't want to bury one another's burdens. They want to add to the list of burdens that you already have. They want to take away your liberty. And if you're overtaken in a fault, well, then that's just too bad for you. They're not worried about you. That's the attitude of the flesh. In order to look good, you got to make other people look bad. And that's the legalist there. It's an outward law. They're trying to get people there under those outward laws. Chapter 23, verse 1. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now see, that carnal Christian who has that legalistic disposition is always harder on others than he is himself. He's going to lay more on people than he does himself. But a spiritual Christian, he's going to watch himself. And he's going to watch himself for this intent, for this purpose, so that he'll be able to help others. That was Paul's attitude. Remember what he said? He said he wanted to keep his body in subjection so that lest he preach to others, he himself should become a castaway. He kept an eye on himself. He kept a check on himself. Why? So they could help others. So they could be a blessing in the body of Christ. Now, Paul, here in Galatians there, you could say that he's presenting a hypothetical case of a believer who's suddenly tripped up and falls into sin. He's overtaken. It may mean that, you know, he was aware of the weakness, he was aware of the fault, but the overtaken part, that's a surprise. And having dealt with scores and scores of people, that's the process. We can be aware of a weakness that's there. We can be aware of a problem that's there. But we just don't expect it to get us. Everyone thinks we're going to get through it. We're not going to have the problem. The trap ain't going to set when we go in there for the bait. And that's the thing. You know, we can say to the person that has a problem with addiction, we can say, look, you know, here's your family in one hand and here's your drugs in the other hand, and you got to make the choice. And that all sounds legitimate. But the drug addict, he doesn't think like that. He doesn't think, well, I'd rather have my family. It's that easy. You know what he wants? He thinks, I want both. He doesn't make a choice. It's both, you see? And he thinks that, hey, I know I got a problem, but it's a problem that I can live with. And then one day he's overtaken, and his life is a mess, and his family's life's a mess, you know, and that's the way it goes. The alcoholic, whatever, the person that's given to impurity, that's what happens. They get overtaken. Now, what do we do? What do we do with them? Well, again, this matter of being overtaken, that's the situation there. And the Apostle Paul gives this illustration because it perfectly illustrates the attitude of the wickedness, the wicked attitude of carnal legality because of their reaction to somebody who's overtaken in a fault. Just call to mind the woman in John chapter 8 that's taken in the very act of adultery. Now think about that. Put yourself in that woman's shoes. Put yourself in her shoes. She's taken in the act. Now, how was she? What was her appearance? What did she look like? What was going on? You think they let her, you know, get herself cleaned up and all this kind of thing? No, she's taken in the act, brought out in public, and thrown right down there for what purpose? To win an argument.
Yeah, bro, that's right.
That's all it was. To win an argument, to trip up the Lord. That's all it was. To find some reason that they could accuse him. And what they're suggesting is she be stoned. And then the Lord says, wait a second, everybody here is guilty. And he points that out. Let him that's without sin cast the first stone, and they every one, convicting their own conscience, begin to leave. See, even though they're guilty, they'll take somebody, throw them out there in public to establish their own position, to make themselves look good, to win an argument. That's what they're doing. They're trying to win an argument with the Lord. And that's what happens. You see a lot of these that talk about works for salvation, and they're doctrinally corrupt in the way they present this matter of living the Christian life, and that's what's going to justify us in heaven. It's not about the truth after a while. It's about winning an argument. And what do? They make up these hypothetical situations of people in sin. What about a Christian that kills somebody? What about a Christian who commits adultery? What about a Christian that steals, robs? What are they going to go to heaven? And they make up all that. What are they trying to do? They're trying to win an argument. They're not going to the Word of God. They're not using the Scripture. They're making up situations there. Now, there's a contrast here. There's a contrast that Paul presents here, and it's easy to see it there. There's the contrast of liberty versus legalism. And whether that legalist is the natural man or the carnal man, it doesn't matter. There's a contrast here. There's a contrast in aim, and there's a contrast in attitude. It's very easy to see those things. A contrast in aim there. The spiritual man wants to what? He wants to restore the brother. He wants to restore the brother. The legalist, whether they're carnal or the natural man, they want to exploit the brother. They'll either ignore him and leave him to himself, or, like we said in John chapter 8, they'll drag him out in public and make a big scene of it. And that's the deal. An example of them ignoring the person overtaken in the fault, that's over in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Where you got someone there that is trying to justify themselves there, and the Lord is talking to them about the Good Samaritan. And he says that this man willing to justify himself said, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered him, saying, "Well, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and stripped him of his raiment." And it says, "Wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." And I don't know, you remember a message I preached about that not long ago there, about the Good Samaritan there, someone overtaken in a fault. That's what we were talking about. What does he say? He says that they were caught by thieves and stripped and wounded and departed and left half dead. That's somebody overtaken in a fault. They've been overrun. The thieves caught up with him. The robbers caught up with him. They took what they wanted and they left him half dead. And what happened? Here came somebody, a priest, saw him, passed by on the other side. Here came a Levite, and looked at him, passed by on the other side. And then a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And Jesus said he saw him and had compassion on him. He stopped. And here's what he says. He went to him, that's first, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, set him on his own beast. Now he's going to walk a while. He's going to let him ride. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. That's what you call restoring somebody. Then what it says is, on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host. And he said, "Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee." Which now of these, Jesus says, "Do you think's the neighbor?" And the guy says, "The one that showed mercy." And the Lord says, "Go and do thou likewise." What he says, you go act like that Good Samaritan. He encourages him. He exhorts him to go act like the Good Samaritan there in the passage. Now that's the idea that Paul is saying here. Brethren, if a man's overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And then the contrast in attitude, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. See, the contrast in attitude, the one that's spiritual approaches the situation with meekness and caution. And the one that's legalistically approaching the situation approaches it with a haughty spirit of pride and condemnation. And he's not even thinking about falling into the trap himself. Now, there's more to say about that a little bit later on. We'll go ahead and finish now since it's time to. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these that have come out for Sunday school. Pray, God, that you'll meet with us again. We want to ask you, please meet with us and help us, Lord God, as we fellowship. Lord, may it be true fellowship. Lord, so many folks out of church today. Lord, I pray that nothing like that will hinder us, as we'll just enjoy each other, and we'll enjoy our time with you, enjoy the Word of God, enjoy the songs of Zion. Lord, let you have your way as you minister to us through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this lesson this morning. Pray, God, you'll help us to apply it to our lives. God, it's important to have certain disciplines. It's important to have outward boundaries. But, Lord, not to live our lives in that motive of pleasing you by such means, but rather to walk in the Spirit. And, Lord, to have that inward love, that charity, the love of God, Lord, that is demonstrated towards others. Lord, may our love for you, Lord, may it be demonstrated in how we treat one another. And, Father, I pray you'll help us to love you properly. Thank you, Father, for the light of your word. Have your way among us, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, let's move around here and have a little fellowship this morning.